Proverbs in chapter 22. And normally, I like to take a single passage and really focus in on that one passage for the message. But today, as I mentioned before, we're focusing in more on a particular theme. And the theme is "Remove not the ancient landmarks." And so we're going to read Proverbs and chapter 22 and verse 28, and then also chapter 23 and verse 10. So Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Chapter 23 and verse 10 says, "Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless." And the old paths we looked at last week, we related to the old ways of the Christian life. For example, the traditions of the church in terms of the way we present ourselves, the way we dress in a conservative manner for church. We related it to the commands of Scripture to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the old paths. The ancient landmarks refer more, though, to the doctrines of the faith, the key fundamentals of the faith. And so that's what we're focusing in on this morning, is the landmarks in terms of the doctrines that we hold in this church to be absolutely true. Okay, so today we're going to focus on sound doctrine, the sound doctrine that our fathers held, and the need to remove not those ancient landmarks. And so we'll break down the study into two sections this morning, not three as I usually would, just the two. And we'll see the ancient landmarks of Israel. They give us the context, and then the ancient landmarks of today. And that's where we'll come more to the application for us this morning. But let's open in a word of prayer before we get into the message in earnest. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless this time now. Father, we desire to be true to your word. And Father, we pray that you would help us in this manner, that we would not remove those ancient landmarks that have been set forward for us by the apostles. And in your word, Father, we thank you for the scriptures, for your word, that we can stand on with great confidence and know that when we stand on your word, we stand where you would have us to be. And so as we seek to stand for sound doctrine, we pray that those doctrines would indeed be grounded in your word, and we pray that you'd help us again not to move away from those things, the sound doctrines of the faith. And so we pray you bless our time this morning as we study this topic, as we study your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the ancient landmarks of Israel, that's a historical thing, not so much an abstract or doctrinal thing, but we take application from it. The setting of the landmarks was something that was necessary in Israel, and it was part of the division of the promised land. God commanded Moses to instruct Israel regarding the division of the promised land. When Israel came up out of Egypt, they came through the wilderness to the promised land, and although they then spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they refused to go into the land, after that they went up into the land, and God said he had a plan for how that land was to be divided between the tribes. And then within those divisions, there needed to be divisions for the families of those tribes. And that's what we're talking about when we see the reference to the ancient landmarks. These are the marks, the landmarks that were put in place so that for the coming years, the tribes would know what land belonged to which family and to which tribe. And we'll get into why that's important as we go. But we find the command of God to Moses in Numbers 34, verses 1 to 2. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coasts thereof." So he's saying there's land that is going to fall to your inheritance, and you're going to come into it. And then in Joshua chapter 11 and verse verse 23, we see Joshua fulfills the command of God to divide the land, saying, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war." So that's the historical setting for the landmarks that were given to Israel. Now, the division of the promised land was done according to God's plan, not man's ideas. And I'm going to emphasize some specific things about these landmarks that we're going to then relate down the track to the landmarks of today, or sound doctrine. And the first thing that I want to highlight is that the landmarks given, or the divisions of the land given to Israel, was the plan of God. It was not man's ideas. Okay, and when we come to sound doctrine, we find that God has given us his plan in his word. It is not man's ideas. Okay, but this was God's plan. Since it was God who gave Israel the land, it was God who commanded the division of the land between the tribes, it was important that Israel should maintain these divisions, to maintain the landmarks there, so that there was a clear inheritance for the families and the tribes. Understand, it was always God's land. Okay, but God divided his land among the tribes so that they would be his caretakers of the land, effectively. The land always belonged to God, but he divided it between the tribes so they would have an inheritance, a place for their family to dwell. If a family were to somehow lose their plot of land, there would be no way of purchasing another in this environment. Okay, because all of the land was divided and was set as an inheritance for each of the families. So it was important that a family understood where their land lay within this division. So, for example, we use landmarks today, and it's important that when a surveyor comes out and marks out your block of land, you want to know where your fence line should lie. Okay, because you don't want somebody else encroaching on your land and taking land away from you. So the landmarks were established so that the tribes knew where their divisions were, and the families within the tribes knew what their land was, what their inheritance was. Because if you lost that, well, all the rest of the land is divided already. There's nothing left for you there, effectively. So this meant it was extremely important that the landmark should remain in their place. Again, it's important that the landmarks remain in place for the church, okay? And we'll get to the application as we go, but I just want to keep drawing these parallels so as we get there, you understand where I'm coming from. So, God established the borders, God established the boundaries, and it was important to God that those things be maintained. Now, what's the purpose of landmarks? I've already alluded to this. The landmarks were there to ensure that the God-ordained distribution of the land was maintained. It's important for each of the families that they know what their inheritance within the land is, because this was to be a permanent place for their family, a place that their family could always call home, and it was never supposed to be sold. Okay, it was their plot of land was never supposed to be sold or stolen. We find this in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. So God said to Israel, the land all belongs to me. It's mine, and I've divided it according to your tribes and your families, but you will not sell that land. Okay, because it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God, it remains his. So it's not up to you to decide where the landmark should sit. It's not up to you to decide you want to sell off a portion or do away with a portion. Okay, you need to maintain it in its entirety as God established it. The same with sound doctrine. Again, we're trying to allude to that as we go through. Under the Levitical law, A piece of land, okay, just for so you understand what happened in Israel. Under the Levitical law, a piece of land could be leased but not sold. And what would happen is when the year of Jubilee came round, which came round once every 50 years, then that piece of land that had been leased would be returned to the family whose inheritance it was. So, for example, if you owed a debt to a particular person, to pay off your debt, you could lease out your land, okay, in order to make money. But the lease would be determined on how far away the year of Jubilee was. Because when the year of Jubilee came around, the lease was ended according to the Levitical law. So if you were going to lease out a piece of land, you would say, well, the year of Jubilee was 25 years ago. That means there's 25 years to go until the next one. So we calculate the value of the lease on how many years there are until the year of Jubilee. But at the year of Jubilee, the land went back to the family whose inheritance it was. And that was the way God established it, so that there was no way for your parents to lose your inheritance in the land. Okay? It always came back to your family. And that's how God designed it, so that his people would be looked after. He designed the landmarks for their protection, for the protection of the people. And that's why Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 10, we read it just before, specifically states, "Remove not the old landmarks and enter not into the fields of the fatherless." What's it talking about? It's talking about taking the landmark and bumping it over a bit, and maybe a bit more, okay? And essentially, you're stealing someone else's land. That's what's going on. It's dirty tactics, moving the markers a bit further into someone else's territory. Tampering with the landmarks then was a crime which could be treated as a theft. You're stealing. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 14, when God commanded Moses about the divisions of the land, Moses commanded the children of Israel all the way back then, saying, Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark. So all the way back then, Moses said the landmarks that God has established must remain in place. Without a landmark, boundaries become ambiguous. Disputes arise over who owns what land, and this results in legal battles, malice towards one another, and so forth. So God established the landmarks and said, keep them where they are. Okay, it's for your own protection, it's for your own good. Okay, you need to know where the line is drawn on these things. I'll give you a little bit of an example of what happens when landmarks are moved. A friend of mine in Adelaide bought a plot of land in the area known as Gawler. It's right up in very north of Adelaide there, and until more recently, it wasn't a well-developed area. And he bought this block of land, and after moving in, he was looking at what he can do with the land and whatnot, and he thought, something about this doesn't look right. He's looking at the drawings he has, and looking at, you know, what the dimensions of the block of land is supposed to be, and going, why is this supposed to be this shape? And I've got a section that appears to be missing here. And so he got a surveyor out to come and have a look, and the surveyor discovered that the neighbour had put up a fence that just sort of went around a tree maybe, and, you know, just where he kind of wanted it to go, and actually cut out a huge section of land that didn't belong to him. And as it turns out, in that old area, because it's such an old area, they put up fences before there were any surveying markers out there. And they just pretty well laid them where they felt it should go. And so there's a whole bunch of blocks of land out there where somebody's taken a bit off this fella and someone's taken a bit off that one. And who knows who's missing what piece of land. That's what happens when the landmarks aren't there. The boundaries become ambiguous. And that's why God gave us his word, because he doesn't want things to be ambiguous. He doesn't want us to be left wondering what he thinks about salvation and how that is accomplished, or what he thinks about future things, end times eschatology, the doctrine of the rapture and so forth. He's made that clear in his word. There are landmarks that have been established for us, and we must be careful not to move the ancient landmarks. So, what are the landmarks of today? Okay, as we get down to some of the more practical things. And these are the doctrines of the faith. That is the landmarks that we're talking about today. The doctrines of the faith. The doctrines of the Christian faith are the ancient landmarks of today. And it's the responsibility of the local church to uphold the truth of the Word of God. Okay, we find this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So that's what the local church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That means we're supposed to uphold the Word of God in its entirety and accurately. Okay, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the ancient landmarks. In the book of Jude, we have the command to contend for the faith. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So when the book of Jude was written, he's saying, I wrote to you to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. What faith? "Which was once delivered unto the saints." That's the word of God. Once delivered unto the saints. And we still have it here with us today. It's the scriptures. He wrote to the church to say, it's your job as the pillar and ground of the truth to earnestly defend, to earnestly fight for the truth, for the faith. The whole body of faith that was delivered to us in the scriptures. Why? Well, because there were certain men who were creeping in unawares, who were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is essentially saying, because we live in the age of grace, we can sin as much as we want, and it doesn't matter because it's all under grace. Okay? So there were those who were coming in and teaching that false doctrine. And then he says that there were others who were coming in who were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. So those are key doctrines that he wanted us to contend for. That's our role as a local church, is to earnestly contend for the faith. And now we're going to cover a fair bit of material now, but I want to go through some of what our church's doctrinal statement says about what we believe are ancient landmarks, okay, that we must contend for, that we must uphold. Firstly, the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the doctrine that teaches that God is one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe that God the Father is Jehovah. The King James Bible often refers to him as Lord, capital L-O-R-D, or God, capital G-O-D. He is a spirit and the creator and sustainer of all things. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 12. So that's God the Father. Well, God the Son. We believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is also the creator of all things visible and invisible. John 1 verses 1 to 3. We believe in his deity. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We believe in his virgin birth. Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 to 25. And in his incarnation. While in a human body, he lived a sinless life, performed real miracles, died as man's substitute, atoned for every one of man's sins, for the sins of the whole human race, through the shedding of his blood. He bodily rose from the dead, bodily ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he ever lives to make intercession for his saints. These are key doctrines that we must say amen to. We must uphold. You must believe in God. You must believe in Jesus Christ. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then there is no salvation for you. There is no hope of eternal life without Jesus Christ. We believe in God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. We believe that God, the Holy Spirit, is a person, not just an influence. Many people have this misconception about the Holy Spirit. They think of Him as just a force of God's power in the world, something like a Star Wars-y kind of force. Okay, something along the lines of the battle between the forces of good and evil. No, the Holy Spirit is not just a force of power. He is the third person of the Godhead. We know this because the Bible tells us about his ministry as a person in our lives and how He can be, for example, grieved. An impersonal force cannot be grieved, but the Bible says, and grieve not the Holy Ghost that is in you. Okay? He can be grieved. That's something that relates only to a person. He indwells us as a spirit. That's not just a force within us, that is his position within us, His presence within us as a person. He is active in our lives in convicting of sin. He gives life at salvation. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. God baptizes every believer with the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. And from that moment on, He indwells the believer. The Holy Spirit seals the believer and is the earnest of our inheritance. What that means is the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is like God's stamp on our lives that He says, we are His, we belong to Him now. And then when it says He is the earnest of our inheritance, that word earnest means a down payment. Like when you put something on lay-by at the shopping centre, okay? You give a down payment guaranteeing you will come back later and pay the rest. Well, the Holy Spirit has been given to us as the earnest, the down payment on our inheritance. God's guarantee that He's going to keep us until the day that He takes us to be with Him in glory when we will receive the rest of our inheritance. And the Holy Spirit provides power for holy living and service. Galatians chapter 5 verse 16. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that we live in that enables us to live the Christian life. So that is the first key doctrine that this church has set out as a landmark in our doctrinal statement. We believe, secondly, in a literal six-day creation. Now, this is not in vogue today. Okay, you either have those on the evolutionary scale who say that there is no God. They're atheistic evolutionists and they say there is no God. The world simply came into existence when nothing exploded. And then from that, somehow we went from the goo to the zoo to you. Okay, and that's how it all came about. But even within Christendom, there are those who don't believe in a literal six-day creation. And the reason for that is because they look at the abundance of so-called scientific evidence and say, surely the world must be billions of years old. And so there must be somewhere in that creation week, we read day one, day two, day three, but somewhere in there, billions of years have gone missing. And that's the solution that they provide. No, we believe that God created the universe in six literal 24-hour periods. We reject evolution. We reject the gap theory, which is the idea that God created everything on day one, and after creating the world, the heavens and the earth, there were billions of years that passed before God went on with the rest of the creation week. And we've just missed that somewhere in the text. You've got to just read between the lines there. There's billions of years. Or perhaps they teach the day-age theory, which is the idea that when the Bible uses the word day, it's not referring to a literal 24-hour period. It's referring in the same way that we say back in my day or back in the day. It's just a reference to an unknown length of time. But the Bible makes it very clear. It says, and the evening and the morning. the evening and the morning. The morning and the evening, sorry, other way around. I'll get it right. The morning and the evening. That was the first day. And the morning and the evening, the second day. Very clear, the Bible is making it very clear that these were literal 24-hour periods of time. There are no billions of years to be found in the book of Genesis. We believe in the literal 6 days of creation. And on the seventh day, God rested. Unfortunately, it has become extremely popular in recent years for highly educated Christians to buy into the idea that when God made the world in 6 literal consecutive days, he was leaving some information out about the billions of years somewhere in there. And there are some great theologians of today who will make very, very strong, sound arguments for the existence of God. They will make some very strong arguments for the authority of the Scriptures, and then they will come to the book of Genesis and they will try to make a hypothesis about how long the days might have been, or what might be missing from the text, or they take it as a non-literal account. They take it as being allegorical and that sort of thing. It's a tragedy. These men who ought to know better, who are very well educated, but because they're trying to reconcile the Scriptures with modern philosophies, they compromise. We believe in the literal 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, God rested. In fact, that would not, the Jewish Sabbath would not make any sense if it were not a literal 7-day week that God was working in. Because God gave the Sabbath to the Jews, saying that he created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and the Jews should do likewise. But if there's billions of years in there, what are we to take from that? How do we have a 7-day week that ends in a Sabbath? That wouldn't make any sense. You'd have to say, well, 1 day and a couple of billion years and 2 days, and there'd be no Sabbath for us. The very fact that God established the Sabbath based on the 6-day creation week tells us that he created the world in a literal 6 days and that he rested on the seventh. We believe, thirdly, the doctrine of salvation, also known as soteriology. We believe in the fundamentals. Firstly, that the Bible is the Word of God. That's the first thing you need to understand if you're to be saved. You need to understand that the Bible is God's Word, and that when he outlines the plan of salvation for us, it is something that is to be taken as true and authoritative. We believe that God inspired every word of the Bible, which was written by the Holy Ghost as he moved the writers to pen exactly what God intended. The Bible, comprised solely of 39 Old Testament and 27 New Testament books, are without error. We believe that the Masoretic Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Textus Receptus Greek text of the New Testament are the best extant copies of the Bible in their original languages. That is why we use the King James Bible. Almost all of the modern translations are based on other corrupt manuscripts. Get yourself a Bible that is based on the majority text, the Textus Receptus. Get yourself a good King James Bible. That's the best one out there. We believe that the King James Bible, having been faithfully translated from these manuscripts, is the best and most reliable translation of the Bible for the English-speaking world today. We believe Jesus Christ is God. John chapter 1, verse 1. You need to believe that in order for your doctrine of soteriology to hold any water. If Jesus was not God, then he could not offer salvation through his own sacrificial death on the cross to all the world. He had to be God. We believe that Jesus bled and died for our sins, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. We believe Jesus rose bodily from the grave. We looked at the topic of the resurrection over the last couple of weeks, and how the resurrection is the anchor point for all of Christianity. Everything else depends on whether or not Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. If he didn't rise from the grave, then that would tell us that either A, he was a sinner, and so he went on into eternal punishment, or that he somehow did not fulfill what was necessary to make the atonement for our sins. And so in that case, we would have no salvation on offer to us. But because he rose from the dead bodily, because of the resurrection, we know that his offer of eternal life is true. It's absolutely genuine. Because he rose from the dead, that the scriptures tell us that was God's stamp of approval on his Son, Jesus Christ, verifying that he is the Son of God. If he wasn't the Son of God, God wouldn't have raised him from the dead, because during his life he claimed to be the Son of God. And that would be a lie if he wasn't actually the Son of God and he would have stayed in the grave. So we know from his resurrection that he is the Son of God, that he came to give us eternal life, and that God verified that through the resurrection, and the offer of salvation is genuine to all who will accept it. And then salvation is only by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work of atonement on the cross. There is no other way to get to heaven. Ephesians tells us that that salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That means you can't earn salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That means Jesus Christ is the only God-verified way to obtain salvation. There is no salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. So you must believe the fundamentals in order to be saved, and then you must act on those fundamentals. For the sinner to be saved, they must first recognize that they are a sinner and that they cannot save themselves. That means no baptisms, no church attendance, no clean living, no other being a good person can save you. And you must acknowledge that in order to be saved. God will not have anyone enter heaven based on the works of Jesus Christ plus a little bit I did. There's no such thing. God accomplished it all, and there's nothing you can do to refine the work of salvation or the work of atonement. It's all verified when Jesus Christ said on Calvary, the Greek word tetelestai, it is finished. That means paid in full. There's nothing left for you to pay. You can't add to that. The sinner must believe then that they are a sinner and that Jesus Christ can save them. That he is God the Son, that he became God incarnate, and that his death at Calvary made the necessary atonement for their sins, satisfying the wrath of God, that's propitiation, and providing the only God-ordained way of salvation. And then the sinner must, on that basis, repent of their sin. That's the turning of the heart away from sin and self toward God, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting his redemptive work. Number four, we believe in the eternal security of the believer. And I won't take as long on these, okay? I promise you. We believe in the eternal security of the believer. The Holy Spirit seals the believer from the day of salvation until the day we are with Christ. There is no losing your salvation. We are not like the Arminians who believe that you can lose your salvation. We are also not Calvinists believing that eternal security is only on election by God. If you want to explore that further, I'm more than happy to provide you with a doctrinal thesis I did a number of years ago on Calvinism. But we have not been elected unto salvation. When the Bible uses the term election, it talks about those who chose salvation are then elected to be the sons of God. They're elected to an eternal inheritance based on the fact that they made the choice to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We believe, number five, in the local church assembly. The local church is an autonomous assembly of people who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and have been immersed or baptized after their salvation. That's important. We understand that those who come to this church, you're free to attend here, but if you wish to be a member of this church, you need to be a born-again Christian who has been scripturally baptized and who agrees with our church's statement of faith. Okay, those are important things. You must agree with us in doctrine and practice, and then we formally unite as an assembly here to worship God publicly, to serve Him and to fellowship. The local church has been given, by the way, just in relation to baptism, when we say you need to be scripturally baptized, that means we're not talking about the Roman Catholic sprinkling. The Roman Catholics, by the way, used to practice full immersion baptism. And they did that for at least several hundred years. And over time, it became less and less. Until they get to the time now where they sprinkle a little bit of what they call holy water, and that's supposed to be a baptism. The word baptism, by its grammatical origin, tells us that this involves a dunking under the water. Okay, you want to be baptized, you're going to have to get a dunking, a proper one. As one preacher used to say, if all it took was a sprinkling to be baptized, I'd get on top of the local Woolies and just get a fire hose and sprinkle everybody. You're baptized, bless you, you're baptized, all of you. That's not the way it works. The local church gathers for the public worship of God. This includes singing of hymns, psalms and spiritual songs. It includes the hearing of the preaching of the Word of God for the spiritual edification and instruction of the believers, for moral and biblical education, and for the purpose of evangelizing unbelievers. We believe a male pastor is to shepherd each local church, as seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 to 3. 6, there are two church ordinances. And we just mentioned baptism. Okay, that's the first church ordinance, full immersion baptism. The ordinance of baptism was given to the local church. As such, baptism should be administered by or under the authority of the local church. Just as the Great Commission was given to the local church in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, where the church was commanded to go and preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That means baptism was given as an ordinance to the local church. Therefore, Dad dunking the kids in the pool out the back is not scriptural baptism. It needs to be under it needs to be administered by the local church. That's scriptural baptism. It's one of the ordinances of the local church. Baptism is to be administered to individuals who are of the age of accountability. That means you need to understand what you're doing. There are some countries where they will not allow you to be baptized under the age of 18 because the local government sees baptism as a public statement that you identify with Jesus Christ, and from then on you're a target for persecution. And so if you're under the age of 18, the local church will not baptize you because they say you're not old enough to understand what you're getting yourself into. Now here, we don't suffer that same persecution, but in order for someone to go through baptism and identify themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to understand what they're identifying themselves with. They need to have first accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and secondly, they need to understand that baptism doesn't save. Baptism doesn't make you more holy. Being baptized won't make you a better Christian. It's a public statement of faith in Jesus Christ in obedience to His word that says, I'm already a Christian and I'm publicly identifying that by baptism. So baptism follows salvation. It has no power to save or sanctify the individual. It is a symbolic act in identifying the individual with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism pictures. We baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of Christ's death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection. That's the picture there. We are identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And then the second ordinance is the Lord's Supper. also given to the local church. The Lord Jesus established this when he was still on earth, giving it to his apostles as the beginning there, the nucleus of the local church. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 to 29. And then the pattern was clearly established by the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he said, I've delivered unto you that which I also received from the Lord Jesus Christ. He received it from the Lord as a pattern for observing the Lord's Supper within the local church. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances given to the local church that need to be observed within that context. Okay, again, you might be, for example, you might be baptized by a representative from the local church. But just you and your friends dunking each other in the pool is not a baptism. Okay, as much as my kids might have played at baptisms in the bathtub, that's not a real baptism. And they do that. It's quite entertaining. They've seen the pattern before. Okay, we believe in certain future events. We believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That means the church is not going to go through the tribulation, the great tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ will not allow his bride to go through the tribulation. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will come in the clouds and rapture us, that is to catch us up to be with him before the tribulation period. We will be with the Lord through the tribulation, and then at the end of that period we come with the Lord as he returns to earth at his second coming. The rapture is not the second coming, by the way. Many people have confused those things. The second coming is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and places his feet once again on the Mount of Olives there. As he went up, so he will return. The rapture is described as the Lord coming in the clouds and we go up to be with him. He doesn't come to the earth. So the second coming is a different event. That occurs at the end of the tribulation. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. We believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ to reign, and that when he comes, it will be the beginning of a 1,000 or millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. We believe in the reward for faithful service for Christ. And this is very clearly seen in 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15, Romans chapter 14 verse 10, and 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 17 to 18. We believe that every true Christian will not be judged by God at the great white throne judgment, which is for the punishment of sin, but all Christians will have their service for Christ reviewed at what's called the Bema seat. And that's a different judgment where rewards for faithful service are gained or lost. And the Bema seat, in the historical context, was the seat that the judge at the Olympic Games would sit on. Okay, and the contestants in the Olympic Games, they would run their race or they would compete in their wrestling match or whatever it was. And after that, when they came to receive their reward, the victor's crown, the judge overseeing that would give them their reward from his place on the Bema seat. So it's a place where rewards are given, not a place where sin is judged. Okay? And then we also believe that judgment and eternal damnation await the unsaved. The final judgment of all the lost will occur at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom and after the battle of Armageddon. And so what is the reason for all of these landmarks? Well, again, we already referenced this. God is the one who established them in the first place. And if God established them, we have no right to change them. We have no right to change these things. These are the foundational doctrines of the faith that God has ordained. They must not be tampered with. If you're to tamper with them, you start blurring the lines, you make what God intended suddenly very ambiguous. That's why the plethora of Bible translations out there now, they do not serve to make the Bible more readable. They serve to confuse people as to what the Bible actually says. They blur the lines. What do? I mean, just from the very fact that there is another version must tell you that changes have been made. And in order to put out a new translation, in order to avoid violating copyright issues, you have to change, I think it's a minimum of something like 30%. So if there are that many versions out there, and they all have to be at least 30% different from... Where does it stop? What changes are being made? Many of these so-called translations leave whole verses out, whole sections out. Rewrite what is supposed to be the Word of God. That doesn't add clarity. It doesn't make it more readable. It just makes the landmark more ambiguous. That's why we only use the King James Bible. A prime example of how this happens is the New World Translation. How many of you heard of that? That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses use. The New World Translation. And it has been intentionally written to undermine the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. So wherever the Bible refers to Jesus Christ as being God, they changed it. Not because they were after the most faithful translation, but because they rejected the original. And they modified it to fit their preconceived ideas. And that's what happens. Many, many, many of these modern translations have been modified to fit people's preconceived ideas or to take the so-called offense out of the Bible when it comes to preaching against sin or preaching the blood of Jesus Christ as the atonement. And people say, well, we find that a little bit offensive, so we'll cut it out of the Bible. That's why we only use the King James Bible. I believe it's the most faithful translation of the original manuscripts, the Masoretic Hebrew texts and the Greek Textus Receptus. These landmarks are in place for the protection of God's people, of His church. This church has a doctrinal statement, and you can find that on the website, or if you want a hard copy, I can print that out for you upon request. But we have a doctrinal statement that is established to prevent people from changing this church's position or from teaching false doctrine. So when someone comes in the door and starts trying to spread false doctrine and teach that you can lose your salvation or teach that you need to add to your salvation by just bringing a bit of the Old Testament law into your life and observing certain dietary requirements and holy days and so forth, we can go to our doctrinal statement and we compare that with the Word of God and we say, what this person is saying doesn't line up with what this church believes and doesn't line up with the Word of God. Out. The Bible warns about wolves coming in and devouring the sheep. Well, that happens when there's nobody on the lookout for wolves. And so you need to be aware, if you're a member of this church in particular, you need to be aware of what our doctrinal statement says, what it teaches, so that when you hear someone come in and say something false, your ears prick up and the alarm bells go off and you think, okay, is this someone who is just misled or is this someone who's a wolf who's coming in intentionally trying to undermine the doctrinal statement of this local church? There have been local churches, by the way, where the pastor has gone off on his doctrine and then has led the rest of the congregation down the garden path on this false doctrine, and it happened because other people in the church didn't know sound doctrine and they thought, well, that's the pastor's job, we'll leave it up to him, he's the one who can stand there and make sure the landmarks don't get tampered with and we'll just coast along and leave it to him. No. You need to be aware of where God has placed the landmarks. And again, if you believe that this church's doctrinal statement holds to the landmarks that God has established in His Word, then I encourage you to stay with us and help us to uphold those things. Help us as a church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. But if you don't agree with this church's doctrinal statement, please don't try and change it. It's not going to happen. Find somewhere else that you agree with. Fellowship with them. We're not changing our doctrinal statement. It isn't going to happen. Those are the landmarks that God set that are not moving. And so this church's doctrinal statement is there to help prevent wolves from coming in and teaching false doctrine and leading us astray. It's there to help you be established so you know where the church stands, and you, as you develop in your Christian walk, as you grow in your Bible knowledge, you learn how to defend those doctrines yourself. You learn how the Bible outlines those things and how to teach those things to others. We have that doctrinal statement. It's like a guidepost, okay? So you always know which direction you're heading in. You know which direction this church is going in because we're not hiding the ball from you. There's a doctrinal statement there, so you know where we stand on these things. And if you're on board with it, come on with us. When there is no landmark, then people can put the boundaries wherever they want. Again, Deuteronomy gave us that context of the landmarks in Israel. So the landmarks were there so people didn't just go and set the boundaries wherever they felt like and end up stealing property from others. It's there so that we know where we're supposed to stand. Moses instructed Israel, saying, "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it." So, as we draw to a close here, it is clear that removing the old landmarks was something that was associated with stealing from your neighbor. That's not a good thing. And if the Bible tells us remove not the ancient landmarks, that means there's something wrong there if we're moving the landmarks. It was meant to be the setting of a solid boundary. But when you remove the landmark, you set new boundaries. And when people start teaching false doctrine, they're proclaiming God's boundaries to be somewhere other than where He set them. When people tell you that you don't need repentance in order to be saved, they're setting a boundary where God never placed that boundary, because the Bible tells us very clearly, repent and believe. How are you to be saved? Well, it's by exercising repentance toward God and faith towards Jesus Christ. Very clearly stated in the Scriptures. So next time someone says, you don't need to repent of sin, you just have to believe. Well, take them to the Bible and say, you've got a landmark that God didn't set. You've changed it. You've set the boundaries somewhere else. Moving the landmarks meant moving away from lawful living. It meant a loss of sound principles and a willingness to take advantage of others for personal gain. Don't tell me that these preachers out there who have set new landmarks with their prosperity gospel preaching aren't taking advantage of people for their own personal gains. Yes, they are. They have new landmarks, they have new boundaries, and it's either they've shifted the boundaries to try and make people more comfortable, or they've shifted the boundaries because they see some personal gain out of doing so. But if you're going to stick with the Word of God, stick with His boundaries, you're going to have to risk that, you know, you might offend some people along the way, but you're going to stick with the boundaries, the landmarks that God gave. We're going to stand with sound doctrine. Any church that is considering changing their doctrinal statement had better think very carefully about it and make sure that any change they make to their doctrinal statement is a change toward the right boundaries, toward the Word of God, and not away from it. Be very careful about that. Because, as we mentioned, the church must be the pillar and ground of the truth. It must stand for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Today we have many people who've perverted sound doctrine, who distort the gospel, and in doing so they keep people from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, to true salvation. They change the gospel message to make it more appealing, but in reality they've undermined God's way of doing things, God's path for entering into salvation, and they deprive people of salvation. Look at the Roman Catholic Church and how many people have gone to the Roman Catholic Church believing that the Roman Catholic Church is going to teach them how to be saved, and the Roman Catholic Church teaches them, well, you just be a good person and you just, we'll sprinkle you and you have the Mass and all this sort of thing. You do all these things and then you just believe in Jesus as well. And you'll be right. You'll eventually make it to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. And how many millions of people have gone into eternity believing what the Roman Catholic Church taught them and realized that what Jesus Christ said was very true when he said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, but I'll say unto them, I never knew you. Oh, we thought we had it right. We're led astray by false teachers. That's why it's so important that we do not change the Word of God. Because people's eternal destiny depends on that. Don't change it. Remove not the ancient landmarks. Don't go off on some new truth that's been recently discovered. Don't leave the old paths for some new way of doing church, some new way of presenting the gospel, some new message. The Word of God has not changed. So stick with the old paths. Stay with the ancient landmarks. By God's grace as a church, that's what we plan to do. To stand by those ancient landmarks and not allow them to be moved. I trust that's an encouragement to you this morning as well as a challenge. It should be a challenge because oftentimes we get so used to coasting along in the Christian life we forget to contend for the faith. We get so used to the fact that we've been a Christian for so many years that we forget that we have to continually ground ourselves in the Word of God and be on the lookout for those who would seek to undermine the faith. That's something that I was thinking about this week, actually. when I was back in Adelaide, as a young preacher, I was always listening out to different conversations. You know, hear someone say something, and you think, "Ooh, okay." I don't know where they've picked up that idea, and so I try and maybe I have a conversation with them and help them to understand the Word of God a bit better, and maybe speak to the pastor and say, "Oh, I had this conversation. Might be worth if you help this person to understand the problem." With what they're sharing with other people in the church. Why? Well, because I want to help the individual. And over time, I came to realize that it's more than helping the individual. Because the individual goes and speaks to another individual and another individual. And before long, intentionally or not, they have false doctrine coming through the church. And so now when I hear someone say something that I think, oh, that doesn't line up with the Word of God, I think I'll probably have to bring that through at some point in a message or something, just to clarify. Okay? So if I'm listening intently to your conversation, you probably said something wrong. No, I'm kidding. No. But it's true. You need to be on the lookout for those things. And if you have not equipped yourself to answer those important questions, to stand for the faith, you're going to have to keep coming to me again and again and again and again, aren't you? It's your job to equip yourself to know what this church believes and to stand by it. Because when you come on membership, by the way, part of our coming on membership constitutionally means that you agree to abide by our statement of faith as long as you are a member. It's right in there, in our members' requirements. But you can't do that if you don't know what the statement of faith says. The doctrinal statement, sorry. So it's important. A challenge for all of us, I'm sure. All right, let's close in a word of prayer this morning.